We are going to be continuing on with our study in the apostolic writings. Today we're going to be starting into Luke chapter 11 and picking up the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6. We'll be just recapping a little bit of what we went over the last time around and continuing on with the section here that we'll be looking at today. There are kind of two different lessons as a part of a general theme of communicating with God that we looked at in the last passage and in the current passage. So let's open up with prayer to start out with. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants down through time. We ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about what you're doing. Help us to learn how to listen to you and how to speak with you truthfully. Refine us and purify us. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Luke chapter 11, 1 to 13. One time Yeshua was in a certain place praying. As he finished, one of the Talmudim, his disciples, said to him, "Sir, teach us to pray, just as Yohanan taught his Talmudim." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day the food we need. Forgive us our sins, for we too forgive everyone who has wronged us. And do not lead us to hard testing.'" He also said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him in the middle of the night and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine who has been traveling has just arrived at my house, and I have nothing for him to eat.' Now the one inside may answer, 'Don't bother me. The door is already shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up to give you anything.' But I tell you, even if he won't get up because the man is his friend, yet because of the man's chutzpah, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Moreover, I myself say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who goes on asking receives, and he who goes on seeking finds. And to him who continues knocking, the door will be opened. Is there any father here who, if his son asks him for a fish, would instead of a fish give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? So if you, even though you are bad, know how to give your children gifts that are good, how much more will the Father keep giving the Ruach HaKodesh from heaven to those who keep asking him?" Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to parade your acts of tzedakah, of righteousness, in front of people in order to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you do tzedakah, don't announce it with trumpets to win people's praise, like the hypocrites in the synagogues and on the streets. Yes, I tell you, they have their reward already. But you, when you do tzedakah, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your tzedakah will be in secret, and your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people can see them. Yes, I tell you, they have their reward already. But you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble on and on like the pagans, who think God will hear them better if they talk a lot. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You therefore pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us the food we need today. Forgive us what we have done wrong. as we too have forgiven those who have wronged us. And do not lead us into hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one. For kingship, power, and glory are yours forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. Now when you fast, don't go around looking miserable like the hypocrites. They make sour faces so that people will know they are fasting. Yes, I tell you, they have their reward already. But you, when you fast, wash your face and groom yourself so that no one will know you are fasting except your Father who is with you in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves wealth here on earth, where moths and rust destroy and burglars break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves wealth in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and burglars do not break in or steal. For where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if you have a good eye, i.e., that is, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if you have an evil eye, if you are stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can be slave to two masters, for he will either hate the first and love the second, or scorn the second and be loyal to the first. You can't be a slave to both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds flying about. They neither plant nor harvest, nor do they gather food into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they are? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to his life? And why be anxious about clothing? Think about the fields of wild irises and how they grow. They neither work nor spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Shlomo, Solomon, in all his glory, was clothed as beautifully as one of these. If this is how God clothes grass in the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown in an oven, won't he much more clothe you? What little trust you have. So don't be anxious asking, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or how will we be clothed? For it is the pagans who set their hearts on all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough serious already.
Are there any observations that you have just as we start out here? Things that you saw as we went through? Things you may have read bazillion times before, and maybe something sparked anew in what you were looking at you may not have seen before?
Well, certainly he's using a different translation, because he has in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where in the Luke translation it says that's not in the original manuscript.
But yeah, not in the original Luke manuscript.
Not in the original Luke manuscript, correct. But in the Matthew, it is. And second of all, I'm wondering where it says your eye is dark and your whole body full of darkness. And he's talking about where your treasure is.
Mm-hmm.
That translation says if you're generous or if you're stingy. And I'm wondering, is that the translation of verses 23 and 24, or is it a translation of 23 and 24? I don't know.
Well, that what he was talking about was a parenthetical insert in talking about the bad eye and the good eye. We were kind of talking about the last time when we were going through this, about charity and whether the giving to a prophet is something that is seen as being charitable. And one of the things that we had looked at in that was in Matthew chapter 10 and such, and the relation of this eye is clear. If your eye is single, if your eye is dark, if your eye is bad, there's a lot of different ways that this is put forward. But that in the Proverbs, you also see that kind of an idea of a bad eye and a good eye. Well, in the uses that you see in Proverbs, the uses, they are, you do see a stingy and not stingy. Someone who's generous has that vision. Because one of the things we were talking about last time was this idea of a good eye is being able to see needs and see other people the way God sees and not the way you see, which is just basically the end of your nose and you just want to keep all your stuff.
Another way of looking at this thing too, because he says about having the Torah or the statutes between in your middle of your eyes. It means that's how you should see things clearly from that point of view. And if you don't have the Torah there, you're going to see bad. You're not going to pay attention to it. So you concentrate what's there in the Torah. That's what you're going to see. That's what a good eye is compared to a bad eye. Mm-hmm. That eye ignores the Torah and says the law is done away with.
Yeah. Which is why we're talking about the lesson that we started out last time around is that the lesson there with Mary and Martha is the idea of distraction. And one of the things that you don't want to be distracted against is distracted against God's word and hearing what God has to say, basically getting so involved with other things and even in doing God's stuff that you don't listen to what he's saying. And so when we talk about communicating with God, that's one of the first great things that we can ever learn about communicating with God is to get rid of the distractions, to break down those walls of stuff that's getting in the way. And as that thing is that we had seen in the passage today for Matthew, your barrier may be stuff. Your barrier may be busyness. Your barrier may be a whole host of other things that just keep you busy and keep you distracted. But the point is that you have to realize what these distractions are and then deal with them. And some of these distractions are so huge, they are, like this passage here in Matthew is saying, like a slave master and you are a slave. So some people realize how enslaved they are and some people don't.
Were you the one, did we talk about this week before last, about Moses, but didn't Moses was so distracted and preoccupied with God that he forgot to circumcise his son and then his wife had to do it? Was that here?
That's in the Exodus. Yeah, it's not talking about like distraction. That was something that was a very unique symbol that was going through. So it wasn't like for example, when the people were getting ready to go into the land, it wasn't that they'd forgotten about circumcision the whole 40 years before. It was just something that needed to be, as Richard has said before, they needed to roll back to cut off the distractions, the stuff of Egypt that was weighing them down. They shouldn't be wanting to take that into the land with them.
That's really good because about focus, because I have been drifting lately and you know, the Lord's bringing me back with this focus and not be so distracted. But I think the first time I've ever seen this, you know how the Lord just said that.
Oh, yes.
Okay, Matthew 6, you know, right after he teaches them the our Father, he says, you know, it goes right into, like, preaching about forgiving, you know, and in the Our Father there's so many things to concentrate on. But he brings up, forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not, neither will your Father forgive you yours. So, you know, he wants us to see the whole Our Father, but the forgiveness is real big in that.
Well, the one thing you might have noticed in that passage there in Matthew 6 is there's a whole lot of, this is what the condition is, but this is what the condition should be. You know, for example, you know, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you. No, well then what should you do? You should not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Another part, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites standing in public or such. No, you should go into a secret place, so you're doing it in private. So you're seeing that all the way down there, and it's the same with the Our Father, why that follows right after that. Because one of the things that we'll be looking at is that idea of debt and transgressions, because it's not a coincidence that you see debt and transgression and such and forgiveness showing up together.
That praying when you go into your room and pray, I've always felt kind of awkward sometimes praying in front of people. I just always have, even in our charismatic church growing up, it was weird to do that. But I didn't know if that was based on that. I thought that maybe, is there scripturally a place, you know, in the Torah that talks about corporate gatherings of prayer?
Yeah, and with the idea of... I guess you could say propriety and humility in prayer as well. Because one of the things that's kind of brought up with public prayer in some cases is the example of Hannah there in the temple with her lips were moving and the priest thought she was drunk. Well, that's why it was basically, it kind of comes down into the Talmud as, you know, pray loud enough to sort of keep yourself on track, but not so loud that people hear what you're saying. So it's kind of following on her example of that as to be, you know, because praying aloud is a lot different than just praying in your head. I know for me, praying in your head is very, very easy to get distracted. And something about the lips moving kind of keeps, I guess maybe you could call it spiritual inertia. If you get your lips moving, it's a little bit hard to get them to stop. We'll be also getting into why that's not such a great thing after all if your lips are moving a little bit too much. So, are there any other observations that you see there before we jump into this further?
It's a small thing, but I think it was prayed earlier too during the time of prayer about just, you know, let your words be few. He talks about don't babble like the pagans.
Mm-hmm.
And even the scripture, I think in the Psalms or Proverbs about, let your words be few, God is in heaven and mm-hmm. you are on earth, so I don't know. It really stuck
Ecclesiastes.
With me. Yeah.
It was good. Oh, okay. That we should let our words be few. Okay. I heard an ancient thing that said if you could speak in one word to two, then do the one.
I heard some rabbi say something. Well, one of the things that... be interesting just to note, like what we were talking about earlier about that thing with Luke being truncated. I guess basically when they look back at some manuscripts, they start seeing that Luke section of Our Father looks just like Matthew, starting in about the 4th century. So, but we know that the Matthew version is more likely the original one, because we'll get to a little bit later, but Didache, which was written near the end of the 1st century, has Matthew's version in it. So that most likely was the original one. And for whatever reason, it was truncated. Secondly, that thing about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, you know, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored before them. One of the things that we know from archaeology, when they find some of the synagogues, is that, you know, just like today, things really haven't changed much. They find the names of very big donors in mosaics and such. Things don't change. You get their names on such. So that kind of I recognize giving is a fixture throughout time. But the other thing is quite interesting. there is a description that of the temple where the tzedakah boxes, the donation boxes and such, were shaped like, they call them shofarot. They were shaped like trumpets. So one of the ideas was is that they were shaped that way so people couldn't get their hands in very easily and get stuff out. So there was a functional reason for that as well as the aesthetic aspect of it. But it kind of could give a kind of historical peg for this to like, okay, well, you're throwing stuff into the donation trumpet, you know. Don't be trumpeting your own magnanimity.
Now that you're saying that, you know what, different sounds, like when money goes in, because you could hear it, probably, right?
Yes.
When you're saying that, because I see you snickering, but different musical sounds.
Yeah.
When it comes, tink, 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 right?
Wouldn't yes.
Because you know when you hear a quarter in your hand and a dime? I found a sterling silver dime, and I could hear a different sound in it.
Wow. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I should have you working with the counterfeit stuff. Well, one of the questions that comes up in this passage as we look into Luke and we look into Matthew on this is this question of, well, why are they asking how should we pray? I mean, that seems like a very odd, very, very odd thing. But one of the things to note in the first century and beforehand, at least we know kind of in the first few centuries, that it was quite common for students of a rabbi to learn the prayers of their teacher. Each teacher would have their own prayers. And, for example, in the aptly named section of the of the Talmud and the Mishnah called Berachot, which blessings, and they mention in there that in some cases of where they call the prayer, which is the Shema, like after they would say the prayer, these various sages would have their own prayer as a bit of an encapsulation, a little bit, a distillation of what their particular method or view of the Torah was, and you just kind of tack that onto to the Shema. A couple of these are a bit interesting. For example, one of them said, and this was also picked up by several and incorporated into the Day of Atonement. My God, before I was created, I was unworthy, and now that I have been created, it is as if I had not been created. I am dust in my life, all the more so in my death. Lo, I am before you as a utensil filled with shame and humiliation. May it be pleasing before you, O Lord my God, that I not sin again. And as to the sins that I have committed before you, wipe them out in your great mercies. But this should be not be done through suffering or painful ailments. Please don't let me suffer as I suffer. I wonder how that worked. But one of the things we were talking about the Shema, we talked about that last time around, is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. You know, hear, O Israel, Lord our God, Lord is one. And love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And from that, we talked about those three pillars, so to speak, of your heart and your soul and your strength. And last time we had talked that in the Greek translation, when you see in the Shema, the love is agape. You might recognize that. So when it says love the Lord, this is with a selfless agape love, the Lord. This is not like, oh Lord, you're out there, great. I'm here, you're there, that's fine. This is the Lord loves with agape, so I should love with agape and move that forward. Some interesting things that come out of this with the idea of heart. An interesting thing that's been seen through time is heart associated with prayer. A couple examples of this, Matthew 12, 34. The mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. Or out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Various translations have that. So that idea of prayer being what comes out in your prayer comes out of your heart. And that heart being the idea of a center of your emotions, your thoughts, your motivation, basically the stuff that pumps the life of God through you. It is a good illustration of that. Another example of this association of the heart and prayer is an expansion on Deuteronomy 11:13 from the Talmud and Ta'anit 2. And they were reflecting on this, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart. That's from Deuteronomy 11:13. So they ask, what is the form of service that is carried out with the heart in particular? One must say, it is the prayer. So that's very, the association of heart with Shema, Shema being really a, seen as a center part of heart. So when you see that Yeshua talking about, you know, love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, that is a huge connection there between the heart and prayer. Secondly, when you talk about soul, you'll see this a lot with fasting. Some examples of that. Every year on the Day of Atonement, we go through and we read Leviticus 16, especially 31, talking about it is a Sabbath of solemn rest, or a Shabbat Shabbaton, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. The idea of humbling, you know, bringing down your soul. And connected with that, you see that throughout time, like for example in Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul refers to it just in passing. It says, well, after the fast, and he talks about making a trip. The fast being the fast Day of Atonement. So that connection down through time of the fast equals Day of Atonement equals afflicting your soul. So fasting connected with a soul approach. And as we talked about before, soul coming from nephesh, you know, nephesh, the Hebrew word, or tsuke, the Greek word there, the idea of breath, the breath of life, kind of what you see those translated as there. So something that is afflicting your breath of life, your well-being, and one of those seen as fasting. But also, loving the Lord with all of your well-being comes down to that whole idea of being willing to lose your life, not being so greedy for your life. Being so greedy for your life that you end up losing your life. Very interesting. Sounds a lot like what we just read in this past passage about a lot of these. You think you're doing something great, but it turns out you're working against yourself. There's a lot of what we just had seen in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11. Now, secondly, another place where we talk about this idea of soul and fasting is in Isaiah 58. When you look through Isaiah 58, you'll see there right at the beginning, especially near the end, you get these ideas of connecting a idea of fasting with this, but also with worship, about the way that people are commonly worshiping at that particular time period of where Isaiah was writing, and the way that God wants you to worship. You know, so it's really kind of sad, you see that when you talk about the way things are versus the way they should be. You see these things of people afflicting the widow, the orphan, and such like that, as on their way to the altar. That's like, wow, who do you think you're kidding on that one? You know, you think that God's not going to see? Lastly, we have the part of strength. Hello. And charity. Strength connected with charity. Because the me'edecha, your strength, also connected with one place where it's seen there is in the Talmud has a discussion of this in Pesachim, talking about things related to Pesach. And one of the discussions there is that, you know, why do you have this connection of with all your soul and with all your strength? One of the discussions there is that it's for to close the loophole, so to speak, for those who do not have a problem with giving up their well-being, but they want to keep their stuff, or they don't want to get rid of their stuff to someone who needs it. This is for them. For those that are willing to, open their pocketbook, open their checkbook, but they're really greedy for their lives otherwise, and not willing to do anything that inconveniences them, then that's for them as well. So it's not like you're going to escape this and find a loophole with your relationship with God. It's prayer, fasting, charity as being that second. So that's why it's kind of like, as we look at this idea of will, we should get the willies, sort of, when we're thinking about the will of God. Because it should be uncomfortable to our natural sense of things. One of the big questions that's going on in the secular world is, where does altruism come from? Where does the idea that you want to be charitable, to want to help other people when it may inconvenience you or maybe even put you at a disadvantage, where does that come from? It's a big mystery because, you know, they've been told for 150 years, you know, survival of the fittest being a kind of a shorthand for the idea of Darwinism. But then you've got a big problem with the seeming prevalence of altruism throughout the world. No matter what the culture is, they have some inkling of it in some degree. Even animals have some inkling of altruism to a certain degree. So the question is, oh, well, where does that come from? Because when you look at the whole fighting for advantage, where does that come from? So one of the great theories today is the idea of coming from the realm of mathematics of game theory, where basically that's if it may help you, you may disadvantage yourself, even sacrifice yourself, if it benefits the collective, so to speak. So when the idea of that is that it may benefit you if you give up a little bit of yourself. I guess the question then comes in, game, that implies rules. Where did the rules come from? But that's, I guess, another discussion. So one of the ideas of altruism, of charity, is giving up your strength. But funny how then things get stronger. You give up your strength, your brother, your sister gets stronger. You get stronger as well. That's very interesting. Just like what you see in the discussion in Ecclesiastes, where it looks like, you know, it seems very foolish for the good man to keep his scruples and then go down in flames to the evil man. But the funny thing is the evil man's flames eventually burn out. He runs out of gas, so to speak. And as we look at the great perspective of history, we know that evil finally does run out of gas and comes to an end. So which bus do you want to be on? The one that's running out of gas or not?
What you're saying kind of reminds me of what the Messiah said. You, the greatest amongst you, be the lowest.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll be stronger. And though you don't take over, you become stronger when you humble yourself down to that position.
Yeah. And that's one of the most profound things that we see at the Pesach there, is that the phrase that because he knew where he'd come from and where he was going. Now, when you think about it, that is a great example of us. You know, in John, 1 John, it talks about, you know, that we are sons and daughters of God, and that is what we are. That we don't forget where things come from, where we're going, what the true reality of life is, and get distracted, even with the stuff of God, and forget God, forget where we are, who other people are, forget that we should see other people the way God sees them. I mean, one of the most amazing things when you read Paul's letters is the idea that God said, oh, I've got lots of people in this city. Are you going to be kidding? They're talking about some of the most horrifically, you'd say, pagan, corrupt. I mean, that's the equivalent. I don't know if you can get this, but that'd be like God saying, you know, San Francisco, I've got lots of people in there. And you're like, what? Did I miss something when I came in the door? Because from the outside, we look at it, we do not see them. But we should see people the way God sees them. And we talked about the thing of forgiving so God forgives you. That's a whole part of it, to be ready to forgive debts. To realize where God has taken us, and to realize that other people can go that far as well, in God's time and in God's wisdom, that God will take them as far as that. So, when we think of these things together, the second lesson that we have is getting on God's page. We say, doing His will, knowing His will, getting on His side of it. So, the question then comes in about, I don't know if you noticed this, but in Luke chapter 11, talking this great parable about persistence and such, then Matthew chapter 6, it's talking about vain repetition. You're like, well, wait a minute. You know, how does the persistence go in with the vain repetition like the pagans? One of the things we see, if you just look throughout prayer a lot, just a simple search for day and night. And if you just look up day and night throughout the Word of God, you'll notice some things about talking to God day and night. One of those is in Luke chapter 18. The first 8 verses there talk about, you know, he was telling them a parable, how they should pray and not lose heart. And it's a very similar parable to what we kind of see there in Luke chapter 11 with this judge. And I remember looking at these parables before and thinking, well, that's kind of strange. Why are you comparing God to an unrighteous judge? So it's one of those key clues to not obsess over every detail in a parable, because you may miss the point again. And the point of this is in the persistence of it. The seeming, because if you think of an unrighteous judge, you're not going to get anywhere. They're not going to listen to reason. They're not going to listen to law. Basically, the balance is weighted against you, and there's no hope. But try anyway. And whoop! Oh, wow. Suddenly it turns around, and suddenly now the scale is weighted in your favor. Well, what happened? It's because you have to trust that if you stay at it, that God will listen. And you have to be ready for the answer. Keep asking, because you don't know when the answer is going to come or what the answer will be. And a part of it...
But it does say, not like God.
Not like... Yes. That's right. Eventually, you will get something at some point.
You know, you'll get an answer.
Yeah, you're going to get an answer at some point. Because one of the things that the word faith is, at the last part of Luke 18 and verse 8, it says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Literally it says, will he find the faith on the earth? The faith. Now we remember that pistis, everywhere we're going to see this, faith is the Greek word pistis. And pistis is trust. If you were to just substitute trust for that, you will get a pretty consistent and a little bit more clear picture of what the idea of faith is.
Will he find the trust in God?
Yes.
When he comes.
Well,
because
this follows right after this idea of praying without ceasing,
right,
and praying and not losing heart. So when you look at the coming down to the day of the Lord, I don't know if you've read the prophets lately, because some of that stuff is pretty depressing. Very depressing and very scary. So when you think about praying through that and not losing heart, having people who will continue to trust in God, especially like when you see like Zechariah 14, where, you know, you have a huge percentage of Jerusalem dead, the whole part of Israel dead. I mean, trusting through that, because really what you do is you have, you know, Holocaust Part 2, you know, in a much, much larger scale. And, you know, we could see how people of faith lost their faith, lost their trust in God when it seemed like this steamroller was running right over them.
I read a letter this week from a man that was speaking to a minister, and he told him that he didn't see a pre-tribulation rapture. And they discussed it warmly for a while, and then he conceded and he said, okay, I understand if there is one, then there's not a problem, but what are you going to do if there isn't one? And this was a minister, he said, I will reject my faith because I will not worship a God that would let that happen to my family.
Yeah.
And it happens. It happened in China. It happens. And there, people's faith in God or in the Messiah ride upon it having it turn out like they thought.
Yeah.
That's huge.
Yeah, it is. Yes.
Because that brings up, I read that too, and it brings up the thing that Messiah said. I forget how he said it, but he said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me.
Yeah, and blessed is he who endures to the end.
Yeah.
That's one of the continual messages that you see when you read Revelation, is blessed is he who endures to the end. The end of your life, either the end to the day of the Lord, if you happen to be in that last generation of the day of the Lord, that's a blessed curse, an accursed blessing, because it is a dark, dark day, as it's described in the Word. But it's one of those things, when you look through to the end of it, there is something that's very bright, because God finally takes over. I mean, when you think about those great turning points in history where it looks like things are completely lost, then suddenly it turns around. You know, for example, just recently we were celebrating D-Day, the invasion of Europe during World War II. It was many, many different ways that could have gone wrong, and in some cases it did look like it was going horrifically wrong. But then the light came out the other side of it. So it's like, do you continue to persevere forward, or do you lose heart? And it's very, very easy to do so.
Yeah, you're talking about D-Day. You know, Eisenhower had even written a letter that he was going to have ready just in case D-Day fell, to explain why he was going to go, why he thought that was the way to go and to go through with it, because he didn't know if it was going to succeed or not. But going back to that point, you're talking about that pastor. I would say to that pastor, you know, who do you think you are, that you are just going to be plucked away? You know, the prophets, almost every single prophet you read in the Tanakh, they died horrible deaths.
Yes.
Every single one of the apostles except one died an unnatural death. They were murdered. Every one of them. You know, the martyrs that you read about in the first and second century, they're ripped apart by lions and all these other horrible deaths. Who do you think you are that you're just going to be whisked away? And that you're going to deny God, you're going to deny your Savior who was crucified for you, if he doesn't just whisk you away and you have no problem? And these people present themselves to be teachers of the word. So there are a lot of people that are following them that will do the exact same thing as him if they end up being persecuted in any way. I mean, it's tragic.
So now you can sort of see why, in the connection of with the Shema and communication with God, prayer, fasting, and giving of yourself, giving of your wealth. Now,
wealth isn't just monetary, right?
Oh, yes.
Wealth isn't just monetary. It could be what you know, right? Like, you're a Christian. Like, you guys all know something different than we are learning in another setting. right?
Yeah, for example, like when you read Ezekiel chapter 3, kind of in the middle part of the chapter, one of the very enlightening things that comes out of it, and it's actually quite frightening thing that comes out of that, is that basically if you do not warn someone of the way that they're going, and they're going the wrong way, their fate comes down upon your head. So, I mean, that is incredibly frightening. And when you think about that, that is part of the good news. Because, I mean, when you think about the kingdom of God coming, and you see the things that are going to come where God has to take over into a world that does not want him, that's going to be ugly. I mean, you think about everything, we get this big, huge mess going on over in the Middle East and several different countries. And when people don't want to go, and they dig in their heels, it gets extremely ugly. It gets extremely ugly. And that, when you look at the day of the Lord, that's what it is. It's a lot of people who don't want to go. I used to think is like, well, when there is no doubt anymore that God exists, well, people will just roll over. But then, you know, I looked at my own life and I was like, man, there's a lot of stuff that I really wanted to do and didn't want to give up. And man, it was like, you know, pulling out sutures before they're ready to come out. It was just terrible. It was a terrible thing to give up. But when you think about the idea of trust, trusting God, that the end result of that the uncomfortable situation you're going through is better than the slavery that you think you enjoy. That's amazing amount of trust, because if you come to like the slavery that you're in, whether it be work or your stuff or whatever sort of thing that's blocking you from God, yeah, it's more comfortable that way. It is familiar misery is really what it is. The misery that you know is more comforting than the pleasure and the peace that you don't know. And to trust that there actually is peace and there is comfort beyond what you're in right now, it just seems a little bit too hard to believe. And when you get stressed and such, it's far too easy to go back to it, even if it's, you know that it's terrible. But one of the things that is great when we look forward and we look through this, what we call our Father, is that what we're looking is it's an idea of changing us and having us look forward into where God wants to take us. You know, for example, that address that we have there, our Father who is in heaven, and this is in going through the Matthew 6 version of this. That address is our Father. We're a part of a community. We're not people out there on our own. It's just like what Richard was saying from Proverbs, you know, that one may get cold, two will get warm, but a three-strand cord is not easily broken. There is strength in a body of believers that are working together on the same goal. People who have the same problems, helping each other through those problems and moving out of them. So you got that address starting out with. You got the first petition, hallowed be your name. It's a very common thing. You'll find it in quite a few of the liturgical prayers, like the Kaddish and the Shemanat Etzrei, also has similar phrasing in there. But one other way you could say that is, may your name be set apart, lifted up from what is common. Now that includes not only just using God's names in really common contexts and bringing it down to common levels, but as we talked about before, name also means reputation. Bearing the name of God, upon whom God has put his name, upon who God is called by his name. If you're known by the names of God, what we do as ambassadors reflects upon who we represent. Yes.
I have a question on that topic. About the third commandment, I believe.
Yeah.
Not use the name of the Lord in vain.
Not bring it to no effect is what that literally means.
Okay, so is that like what you're talking about, misrepresenting by your life if you're called by his name? I just heard someone say that that can be what it means as well.
Yes.
Leading a different life than how he called you to walk.
Bringing it to no effect.
Okay.
You know, for example, one of the most cursed things that God could have ever said is that my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. I mean, can you imagine that? These are supposedly people called by his name, and he's saying that you've now made it of no effect among the nations by who you are and what you do and how we treat each other. One of the things that we look forward to on this, as far as your kingdom come and your will be done, and also give us your daily bread, is that we are looking for his kingdom to come and set up and take over. Not that we'll be whisked away somewhere else, whether we die or beforehand, but that God is going to take over, and as the Isaiah says in 66, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and this muck will be gone. It's not going to continue on and on. That's hopeful. And it gets back to, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. In Aramaic, the chovah that's used there for debt is also the same word used for sin. So that's a kind of an interesting play on words, that it's also referring to sin, rebellion against God. So as we look here to the end part of this, delivering us from the evil one, we see several different ways where God says that he is not going to entice us into sin. He's not going to entice us into, tempt us. For those who truly believe in God and truly trust in him, he is not going to trick us. However, what he does say is that those who don't listen to him and want to rebel against him, he will trick them. He will send them a deception so strong that they'll believe an outright lie, something that they should know better. And that is frightening to realize that, you know, if we are truly trusting in God, you know, he's not going to trick us. He's not going to hide from us and such like that. But if we don't want to listen to him, and if we're fooling ourselves also, he will definitely make us into a fool.
I don't remember which psalm it is, but one of the psalms says the same thing, and that he says the God, when to those who love God or obey God, he'll treat righteously, but to those who are deceitful to God, God will treat deceitfully, that he will deceive them or add to their deceit or cunning, more accurately described, that he will manipulate their deceit amongst themselves to destroy them in their own deceit, versus those who does not do that, obviously treats them well. And it's difficult to envision God doing that, but he will. He does. When you buy a lie, you've chosen to buy the lie. He'll let you dissolve and destroy yourself inside of it, because you've chosen that way.
One of the greatest ways to show that a particular argument or a particular idea is wrong or completely self-destructive is to turn that around upon itself, which is, you know, what we've discussed before. You know, do not answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly. Sounds nonsensical, but it's the idea of that you don't play into their trap, but you turn their trap around on them and spring it on them. But the point of that is that in the end, that they should run from the trap, to realize that they've been caught in a trap and run from it. Because when you talk about the good news is that, hey, you don't have to live in this trap anymore. That there is a better way, the way that the world and the universe is supposed to be, and God is going to recreate it.
I was just thinking that where the Holy Messiah was able to answer fool according to his folly, is they ask a question, turn around and ask a question back.
Yeah.
I couldn't do that. I'm not that smart.
No.
I just, okay, I'll get back out. This is quick.
Yeah.
I just had a question on when you said, what did you say again? He'll trick those who are not walking according to his ways or something? Well, anyways, I'm thinking of the scripture. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake
right.
you like a thief.
Right.
So, I mean, in a way, it sounds like he's going to trick those in a whatever loose sense of the word, come upon them like a thief because they weren't walking according to their to his ways.
Well, it's also talking about the idea that this day is not going to come upon you unawares. For people who are paying attention to what God is saying and realize that he has got the true perspective of reality, it is not going to be a surprise. It will be a surprise to everyone else because they've written him off as some god of a bunch of heat-stroked goat herders. And they just totally written it off and live in a world of their own making. But unfortunately, when that world collapses, what are you left with? We can just pray that God opens eyes to people before the building comes down upon them. So that's one of the great things that we can pray for, is that we can become an instrument for this, to help this good news of there's a way out of it. There is a world that is coming, and then there is a world that is already here. You can kind of think of it as like D-Day. The troops are already ashore. The beachhead's already here. The troops are moving inland. They're headed towards Berlin. Are you getting the message that the show's over? Or are you going to be Hitler down in his bunker, just down to the bitter end? God doesn't want us to be down to the bitter end, you know, chewing on the end of a revolver, or in that way, a pistol. He doesn't want us to be there, and he's given us a way out of it. But in the end, unfortunately, people don't want to give up a life that they've become used to, even if it's destructive. Sad but true. There are a lot of strong delusions out there. There's plenty of them. This one is going to be a doozer. This is going to be... Yeah. Yeah, many elect will fall away because of this. This is going to be a doozer. So, when we talk about the first lesson we have to do is rebel against distraction, figure out what God's saying, and then get on the same page, get in accordance with his will, even if it gives us the willies. I mean, that is really, when you talk about communicating with God, he's throwing us the lifeline. We have to close up here, but we'll pick it up next time around as we continue on in chapter 11 of Luke. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you also for giving us hope amidst a future that you've shown us is going to be dark. We can trust in you that this is truly going to come to an end, and we can trust that no matter how bad the future gets, whether we live to that day or not, that we can trust in you that your way is the correct way to go. Help us to conform our will to your will. We thank you for giving us hope, for giving us the way out through your Son, Yeshua.